Let's join together for prayer. Again, Lord, we stop to give you thanks for the opportunities and privileges that you give to us and the gift of your Spirit and your mercy and your love that so faithfully ministers to our hearts. We pray that our hearts would be uplifted tonight into your presence, that we'll receive from your Spirit tonight that comfort, that help, that instruction that we so desperately need as we seek to find our way through this earthly pilgrimage, as we seek to understand and to know the things of Christ, to be able to be at peace as we trust you. As we studied this morning, it comes from understanding and comes from knowing, not just from blind faith, but from understanding to trust you. We pray that you'd help us tonight to understand and to trust you with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, this section goes up through and including Psalm 89. But tonight we're going to go Psalms 85 to 88. We'll take 89 next Sunday, Lord willing. These Psalms 85 through 88, have to do with conflict, afflictions, and suffering. Not something you really want to dwell on, but it is a reality of life. How did the psalmists, how did the people of God handle afflictions and sufferings? They were weak, they hurt, they were in pain. And as we saw this morning in our messages and studies from Romans chapter 5 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that it is God's will to test us. The proving of our faith is more precious than the proving and testing of silver and gold. And so as God puts us through trials in order to develop, as Paul says, proven character, to develop the inner person, to trust the Lord and to walk with the Lord, we find ourselves in the middle of trials. Paul said in Romans chapter 5 that we boast in tribulations, knowing that tribulations are working out endurance, and endurance is working out proven character, and proven character is working out hope. And we saw from James chapter 1, to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith is producing endurance. And let faith and let endurance have its complete course, so that you may be complete and not lacking in any one thing. In other words, remain under. Perseverance is hupomeno, the endurance of remaining under the trial. And when we're living in a day and age when people are looking for escape, that if you have enough faith, you'll escape all trouble, all trials, all adversity, that is not what the Bible teaches. It takes more faith to remain under and trust the Lord and be at peace in the midst of trial than it does to get rid of it. And there are a lot of occultic groups, especially that have come over from the Eastern religions, that just will teach you. We were talking about that this morning. You can get a group of people together, don't even have to have anything to do with the Lord, and just get unite people's psyches and get the psychic power, and you can move things, furniture, objects. You can bring about healings. So there is a movement today that just says get rid of all ill health, all adverse circumstances, all ill feelings, and have everything perfect in every realm, physical and spiritual. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Satan has access to the physical realm. And Job chapter 1 tells us that Satan gets permission from God, just as Jesus told Peter. Satan has requested you to sift you as wheat. In the Greek text, it indicates there that Satan has asked for and gained permission to sift you like wheat. And God's in control. If Satan is running around loose and he's not under God's control, then God's not God. Because God's in control of everything. This is the way it has to be. If God's not in control of Satan, then he's not God. And anybody has that view of the Lord has to really has a tough time because they are saying that Satan's got a chance to knock God off, you know, off the throne and take over. Because Satan's running loose and God has no control. So we have here in Psalms 85 to 88 both personal and national conflict amongst the Jews. And remember, these are all psalms that are sung in the sanctuary or about the sanctuary. They're both national and personal as God's people express and pray and sing about their conflict and requesting God's help. Psalm 85, verses 1 through 3 is the call to the Lord, remembering the favorable past that God has placed upon His people. Lord, You have been favorable to your land. Should give you the introduction. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. These were the temple singers. Lord, You have been favorable to Your land. You have brought back or returned the captivity of Jacob. Indicating to us that this is probably the post-captivity after the children of Israel were returned back to their land. He's referring back to past time when God showed mercy or favor to your land and returned the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. So he's confessing that God returned the captivity of Jacob. When the people confessed their sin, He brought them back and showed favor upon their land by forgiving their sin and restoring them to their land. You have taken away all your wrath, and You have turned from the fierceness of Your anger. Now verses 4 through 7, after praying about the past, he now prays about the current situation when God's wrath is being poured out. Restore us, O God of our salvation. The word restore means turn us. I think that's kind of interesting. The psalmist has been brought to a point as he sees the national crisis. It gives us a little insight. He has come to a point in his life where God's wrath and judgment is so heavy upon them that he is asking God to turn them. Not return, but to turn. Lord, turn our hearts to You. That is about as humble, that is about as perfect an approach to God as a person can make. He didn't say, I am returning to You. He sees that he can't, and they can't return. God has to return them. He had just confessed from the past that God returned them from captivity, and He returned the land to them out of God's favor. Now God's judgment is on them again. They're experiencing God's wrath, and He says, turn us back. O God of our salvation, and cause Your anger towards us to cease. Will You be angry with us forever? Seems like it just keeps going on and on and on. Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? As once we die off, is the next generation going to have to pray also and be in desperate straits because Your wrath is just going to keep going on from generation to generation? Will You not revive us again, that Your people may rejoice in You? Revive means to make anew. Just like Titus 3:5, when the Holy Spirit cleanses and renews the man. So the psalmist is confessing to revive us again. Renew us. You return us. That Your people may rejoice in You. Show us Your mercy, Lord, and grant us Your salvation. Then verses 8 and 9. First he prayed about the past. You've done it before, Lord. Then he prays for the present. Lord, do it again. But verses 8 and 9, he now stops and he listens to God. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly, to foolishness. In other words, when God speaks and God answers prayer and says, okay, I will turn you back, I will return you, I will have mercy on you, I will restore you back to fellowship, don't go back to foolishness again. It is the raw Hebrew word for the word stupidity. Don't do stupid things again. In our household, we don't use that word. We don't allow the word, but that's what the Hebrew word is. So it's okay. I can tell you what it means. The only legal way to use that word in our house is to learn the Hebrew word, and I won't tell you what it is. But it's literally God saying, don't do stupid things. It's folly, it's stupidity to disobey the Lord and to experience his anger and his judgment. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. So the key is fear. The word fear in Hebrew has to do with to be in awe of someone, to be in respect towards them. They lost their respect for the Lord. Jesus said, you show your respect by obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's the highest form of worship. The word worship, proskuneo, in the Greek of the New Testament, actually means to bow and to kiss. And that's what you did with the magistrates and the kings. As you came in, you would bow and kiss his ring as a show of submission. That's what the word worship means, to bow and to kiss. And so the highest form of worship, according to the New Testament, is to bow to or be in submission to the truth. Jesus told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So it must be in bowing to God's spirit and bowing to God's truth. That's the highest form of worship. Jesus said, if you love me, then be obedient. That's the highest form. The highest respect for the Lord is to be obedient to what he says. There's no other... If we go out and we're disobedient and then we bring our sacrifice and our gift to say, God, here's my express of my love for you, all through the Bible, he says, I won't accept it. Obedience is better than sacrifice. That's what the scripture says. I don't want your commitment, your dedication, your sacrifice. I want obedience. And obedience comes out of being in awe and being in respect for God. Not only for him out of love, but in reverence for him because of his judgment. See, when we're deceived and we're in disobedience and sin, we don't think God's going to see. We don't think there's going to be any consequences at all. And that is disrespectful to the Lord, because there will be. So God's blessings upon those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Verses 10 to 13, where the psalmist confesses that God's righteousness will prevail in the end. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. So God's mercy and truth and his righteousness and peace have all come together. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. So his confession is, because I know where my heart is, and our nation, he's now making confession for the nation, because I know how we feel, we are back to fearing the Lord, and we're back to asking him to turn us back, to turn our hearts towards the Lord, and to have mercy on us. We can have confidence that his righteousness is going to prevail, that he's going to return us, and that his righteousness, he's going to lead us down by his righteousness, down the path to do what's right in his sight. Confidence in a humble prayer. Psalm 86, a prayer of David. As we will see when we later on in the psalm, this is a psalm where he is concerned of and in fear of insurrection arising up against him as king and how he handles it. Verses 1 to 7. Bow down your ear, O Lord, and hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. The word kadash in Hebrew means I am separated. Not talking about holy in performance. He's talking about I totally belong to you. And by the way, that's the word in the New Testament for holy, the equivalent Hebrew word for hagios in the New Testament, which is the word for holy, and it is also the word for saint. All believers are called saints. They are separated people. Hagiadzo comes from that, and that's the word sanctification. The moment the Holy Spirit comes into my heart, I am sanctified or set apart, and I am called a set apart person, a saint. I am also called holy, not because of performance, but because of purpose. He has now set me apart for His purposes. So He says, I'm set apart for your purposes, so I'm coming before you as a poor and needy man set apart for your purposes. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon you, for you will answer me. He says, I'm in trouble. I've got troubles. And I'm your servant, and I'm set apart for your purposes. He is confident that the Lord is going to hear his prayer. It's not demanding. He's coming to the Lord as a servant, set apart for the Lord's purposes. He's poor and he's needy, but he's king. But he sees his humble position before the Lord, and he knows that the Lord is going to answer his prayer as he comes to him during his time of trouble. Verse 8 says, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. So he's making confession that there are no gods like him. For all the other gods are nothing but stone and wood and make-believe and teachers and prophets that have lived in the past, that live no longer. God is the only one who is the living God. He is the only one who saves his people. There is no one named God or takes on the name of a God that ever saves his people, ever, because he doesn't exist. In fact, Satan, when he takes on a religious form, he is the destroyer. He causes people to follow the false way to be destroyed. He doesn't save them. So he's confessing that there are no gods like him, and no one does the works like he does, mainly because they don't work. I remember a long time ago, I remember the front page on the Los Angeles Times, when the boat people were coming from Thailand, out of starvation and persecution, and the boat people were coming over, and of course many people lost their lives in the sea because the boats were loaded down with people. And I can remember on the front page of the LA Times, one of the boat people, I guess was in a shipwreck or something, but he made it to a shore on some island, and the picture showed him kneeling in prayer, and it says that he was thanking Buddha for the safe journey. And there were many, many groups that were saying, I don't understand how God can allow this to happen. So many people to die, so many people starving. And I took a look at that picture and I said, well, now I know why. Guess who gets the credit? You know, A dead god gets credit. A false god gets credit for it. God can't answer that prayer. Because their God, it would say that their God rescues them and saves them and he has salvation. But he doesn't exist. He doesn't live. He can't save them. The psalmist says, there's none like you amongst the gods, nor anybody who works like you. All the nations that you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, confessing there will come a time when Christ will come and set up his kingdom upon the earth. He sees the day when all the nations are going to come and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For you are great, and you do wondrous things. Wondrous in Hebrew is the Hebrew word for miraculous, beyond the human. You alone are God. There's nobody else. There's not another God. He's not in competition. The psalmist says, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And again, fear, to be in awe of him and to show reverence. He says, teach me to do that. Unite my heart to fear you. He sees that the whole trial is to bring his heart in unity with the Lord. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forevermore, for great is your mercy towards me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol, that is, from the grave. Someone once said about this verse that death reached out to grab him, but heaven pulled him back. He saw his life in danger, thought he was going to die, but God delivered him from Sheol and the grave. O God, the proud have risen against me. You see, there's insurrection. A mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. They have no fear of you, Lord. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. So he says in final verses 16 and 7, O turn to me and have mercy on me. I am so impressed by David whenever he is in a hard situation, and especially when people are oppressing him, even to the point that he sees his life is almost at death. He asks for God's mercy. He doesn't say, get me out of this. He says, have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, a token miracle, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. They have not put God before them. He's asking for the God who works wonders, that is, he works miracles, to work a miracle in their midst, because they don't have God before him, and so he's asking God to manifest himself in a miraculous way so that others will see that God is with David, God is alive, he serves the true and living God, and that they will be ashamed. So he's asking for God to work in a way in his life, not to get him out of a jam. The circumstance is real. He says his life in danger. But his prayer to God is that, well, you know, Lord, if I go down, you go down too. These people have no fear of the Lord whatsoever. And here I am set apart to serve you. Looks like they're gaining the upper hand. There's a violent mob after me. So he prays for God to manifest himself, to intervene in the situation in a miraculous way, to reveal himself as the only true God, the only God who works to save his people. Psalm 87. is a psalm concerning Jerusalem, a psalm for the sons of Korah, a song. Verses 1 and 2. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I said verses 1 and 2, it's verses 1 through 3. Proclaiming the foundations and the gates of this great mountain and this great city, this land, to be loved by the Lord than any other dwelling place. Verse 4. The roll call, the citizenship of the nations. I will make mention of Rahab, which is a metaphorical word or presentation for Egypt. Mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. God knows where everybody was born. What nation, what nationality, what race, God has placed them there. So now he lists some nations and says, God says that that one was born there. He knows. But look at verses 5 and 6. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one was born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Selah. So he's saying even the person born in Jerusalem, in the land where God is going to set up his kingdom, is going to be blessed. God knows all of the people that have been privileged to be born there. Boy, you can tell, if not already, but you can tell why the Jewish people, why the Hebrew people are so fond of their land, and especially the city Jerusalem, which they're fighting over even this day. It produces praise, verse 7, both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. The word springs has to do with springs of water. The word springs is a Hebraism, a term expressing life. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, at the last day of the feast, it was the Feast of Tabernacles, but on the last day, the eighth day, what the priest would do is stand up and take a pitcher of water, a big pitcher, and pour out the water, symbolizing the water coming out of the rock during the wilderness journey. It was a ceremony commemorating, remember, they lived in booths or tabernacles the whole week long, and in the closing ceremony, the priest would get up and pour out a pitcher of water, symbolizing the fact so the people would see it and they would remember that God provided water as it came out of the rock. Now, I think that's fascinating in that when this priest was going through this ceremony, pouring out the water, Jesus stands up. Now, the whole city is just filled with pilgrims that are there to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus stands up and he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, can you imagine? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:3 that the rock was Jesus Christ. So Christ stands up in the middle of this festivities and says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And the priest is pouring the pitcher of water out. And Jesus said, if anybody comes to me and drinks, out of his innermost being shall flow springs of living water. And the text says this, he spoke of the Spirit, which would be given when Jesus would be glorified. Living water, springs of water. That came from this Hebraism. When it says, all my springs are in you. All of my life, all of my satisfaction, All of my source for my life comes from the Spirit of God. And the psalmist says, we were born there. We were born in the chosen city. The very things that are the centermost attention of God. Now, Psalm 88 is an interesting psalm. I'm going to read through the introduction. There's a lot of wrangling over the introduction. Some actually think that it was a psalm written by Job. But the title says, a song, which tells us that it's to be sung in the sanctuary, a song for the sons of Korah, to the chief musician set to Mahalath Leanoth. Those Hebrew expressions and Hebrew terms have to do in music with speaking softly with a muffled voice. Speaking softly with a muffled voice. A contemplation or an instruction of Haman the Ezrahite. According to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, this Haman was actually adopted in. He's part of the family of Korah. And he is supposedly personally responsible for the writing of the psalm. And whoever wrote the psalm, whether it be some think it was Job, some think that this was a title added on later, whoever wrote this psalm went through and was going through some intense physical pain or illness, even to the point of death. We've already seen two of these psalms, these types, where the psalmist is going through hard physical times. And in every time, and this is now the third psalm, in each time, you'll see when we get to verse 6, he attributes his physical condition on God, that God did it. In verses 1 through 3 gives us the introduction. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. So he's in this intense pain and this affliction, and he cries to the Lord day and night. The word cry in Hebrew literally means to shout. He's not just crying with tears, but he is shouting day and night continuously. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. He thinks he's going to die. He's to the point in this physical situation that the next step is death. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength. Remember these terms, it's very important. Adrift amongst the dead, he sees himself. Like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. It's kind of interesting. It kind of sounds like Job, doesn't it? You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. He is attributing his situation to God's wrath, his anger, his judgment. And you have afflicted me with all of your waves. He sees his problems coming in waves, one right after another, after another, after another. And he's attributing to be from God. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. So whatever this sickness, whatever this disease, whatever this situation, he's lost his friends. It could be that he is now unclean. And he's been locked up and put away and separated from his friends. who don't even want anything to do with Him. My eye wastes away because of affliction. The eye being the vision, and of course he sees no hope for his life, and so the downward cast and the failing vision because of the afflictions. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? He is now, when he gets to verse 10, he's now mentioning, if I die, how can my life be used as an expression of your miracles and the ministry of your Spirit? Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? In other words, he's saying, once I'm dead, if your judgment kills me through this illness or whatever his situation is, if this continues on and the next step is the grave, how is that going to glorify you, Lord? How can you work with the dead to manifest yourself to the living? It says in verse 13 about his prayer, but to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. What is fascinating about this psalm is not just that it's another psalm where the psalmist is attributing some kind of physical problem to the hand of the Lord in his wrath, but the psalm ends and there's no resolution to it. The psalm is supposed to be instructional. It's like when you get to the end, it's like, what's the point? The point is, it brought the psalmist into this intimate prayer life and personal relationship with Christ. Maybe there was no resolution to it in this earthly life. Maybe the whole purpose of it was to drive him to the Lord in prayer and in interaction. It never says it stopped. But what it does show is the interaction and the humbleness and the prayer day and night. If anything we can say of this person is that he sure had a great prayer life, praying to the Lord night and day. It brought him to his knees, constantly talking to the Lord about these things. In closing, if you'll turn with me, please, to James chapter 5. We've taken this text before, but I want to take it again because it is oft used and quoted within the body of Christ, and yet the Psalms indicate, we just took another Psalm tonight, James chapter 5. At verse 13, it is often used for physical healing. And certainly physical difficulty is what the text is talking about. But as we've seen many times, the psalmist attributes his physical hardship to be to his sin and to the wrath of God being heavy upon him. We've seen two other times that the psalmist was brought to repentance, that he actually suffered his physical condition because he did not confess his sin. But when he confessed his sin, Psalm 32 is a perfect example. When he confessed his sin then he was healed. So physical affliction brings us to our knees, brings us to confession. Notice James 5:13. Is anyone amongst you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone amongst you sick? Asthenēo is the Greek word. It literally means without strength. Interesting. All of our psalmists, when they went through hard times, they complained about losing physical strength. The word sickness is not the word for illness. It is the word for to be without strength. Let him call for the elders of the church. It doesn't say let the elders call the people to the church. There is a difference here in calling people up to a front of a church using this verse when it says that the sick person, the one who is without strength, let him call for the elders. Now there's a reason for this. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Oil in the scriptures always represents the Holy Spirit. You're talking about someone who is in a weak physical condition who finally calls for the elders of the church to come and pray for him, anointing him with oil, oil representing the ministry of God's Spirit. Notice this, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. This word sick is a different word than in verse 14. This word for sick literally means to be physically exhausted. So the prayer of faith will save the physically exhausted, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Uh-oh. What has happened? This person lost their strength, arrived at a weakened physical condition, and said, I've got to repent. God's hand is heavy upon me. And he calls for the elders of the church, because the prayer of faith will what? Save the sick. He will be forgiven for his sins. Notice verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another. You see in context what it's saying? Call for the elders of the church. Confess your sins. Let them pray over you. You're weak and you're sick. They'll pray for you. And because you've confessed your sins, it says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Notice what the healing is. The healing is the forgiveness of sin. The healing is the restoration, physical restoration, for the forgiveness of sins. And the sins have taken their toll on the person physically. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Literally has much power and much strength. You see what it's saying in context? You repent of your sins. You call for the elders of the church, because the prayer of a righteous one has much power to it. They'll pray for you. God will have mercy on you. You confess your sins, you'll be healed. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So, brethren, if anyone amongst you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back. You see, you're talking about wandering away from the Lord. You're talking about just disobedience and just not following the Lord anymore. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. We're talking about physical death. A person can die because of sin. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the church in Corinth. When they were using the communion elements, the bread and the wine, they were using it for their meal, and they were not discerning that it was the body of Jesus Christ. And they're using it for food to fill their stomachs. So Paul says, there's many amongst you who are weak and sick and even have died. We can die because of sin. That doesn't mean we're not going to heaven. Look at Moses, who was not allowed to go into the promised land because he had, out of disobedience, God took him home. He's talking here about sin, God's heavy hand. He's got many ways to get to us. It could be circumstantial, pressure, stress, or it could be literal physically where you're just laid out, no strength. And then when we confess our sin, it's just like a release and a relief. When God's Spirit gives us our strength back, but it's to bring us to our knees. It's to bring us back from wandering. We won't listen to God's Word. He might discipline us through circumstances and stop us along the road, and we're just determined we're going to do our own thing. There are many people who have testimonies today that because of the afflictions of their life, they are very close to the Lord. Very close. That doesn't mean that all sicknesses, and that doesn't mean that everything is because of sin. Nobody had to come up and tell these people it was because of sin. They knew it. They knew it. They knew God's judgment was upon them. They confessed it. They called for the elders of the church. They confessed their sin. Nobody did it for them. God's faithful to reveal that to each person, whatever our situation. It might be a trial, just to trust the Lord. It might be God's discipline. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12 it says, do not despise the discipline of the Lord. Get strength in those hands that are hanging down and in those feeble knees. Lest growing weary, you become discouraged in your soul. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Take courage. Don't be discouraged. You can become physically weak through all the hardships. So it could be discipline, it could be judgment, it could be many things.